Well, I'd like to begin our class tonight. This is the second session in our survey of the book of Revelation. This is not a verse-by-verse exposition of the book, although we will do our best to try to read through these sections as we can in our time that's allotted. But I want us to keep before us the chart of this book that will help us tie together all of the sections so that we can see how it fits together. Now, I'd therefore like to go back to the chart that we have looked at in our first session together, see if we can't review a little bit. I'm going to use a pointer to kind of show here what we're doing. This top line really is a timeline that's related to the unfolding events in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, we got a glimpse of the glorified, resurrected Christ. In Acts 1, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and in Revelation 1, we see him now in that place in all of his glory. And he announces that he's going to write letters to seven churches located in Asia Minor. In our first session, we looked at what's left of them by way of archaeological perspective last time. But these churches, therefore, are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. Well, the church age here is really described, the individual believers that make up the churches and the church as it's in the world for these years from Acts chapter 2 when the church is started. What forms the church is the baptism of the Spirit. That was promised. Matthew 3, for example, and all the gospel writers record the baptism of Jesus by John. And John said, I baptize with water, but there's one who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the baptizer, that with which we're baptized is the Spirit of God. And that event is synonymous with the indwelling of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for with one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. So that the baptizing with the Spirit is the inauguration of our being in Christ. It forms his body, the church. And that first occurred in Acts chapter 2. Now, as you read Acts chapter 2, you'll discover that there is no mention there of the baptism of the Spirit. We find that the Spirit came upon the apostles in chapter 2. It was evidenced by their proclaiming and glorifying God in the various language groups that were represented there. But it says nothing about the baptism of the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, that is, influenced by the Spirit, for that act of ministry. But it's not until we come to the event of Cornelius's house, the first Gentile that's brought into the church, in Acts chapter 10, when as Peter is explaining the gospel to them, the Spirit came upon them, and Peter then, after the household of Cornelius was saved, Peter went back to Jerusalem and he recounted to the Jews at Jerusalem what had happened at Cornelius' house. And as he said, as I was speaking, the Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And we remember the words of our Lord when he said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Peter in Acts 11 identifies what took place in Acts 2. And therefore we know that the church began in Acts chapter 2. It was Sunday, May the 24th, 33 AD, birthday of the church. Well, the church is going to be in the world until the end of the church age, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 would tell us that the Lord is going to return in the clouds. Two comings, one in the clouds, one to the earth. He comes in the clouds for the church. The church will be snatched away. The term is harpazo, means to transport suddenly and hastily. It's what we call the rapture of the church. Remember I said the term rapture is not a biblical term. It came out of the Latin Vulgate. Jerome, as he translated 1 Thessalonians 4, used the word raptura there. That was transliterated in English as rapture, but the Greek New Testament, the term is harpazo, to snatch away, transport hastily. So the Lord will come in the clouds. He will take the church away. And when we go to heaven, then we find that this seven-year period that we call the tribulation period, it is technically the 70th week of Daniel. 69 weeks of Daniel's 70-week prophecy has been completed. It was fulfilled with the coming of Messiah. And in fact, at the day that we call the triumphal entry, fulfilled the 69 weeks of Daniel. The week that has not yet been fulfilled is this 1 7-year period, which we identify here as the 7-year tribulation period. Now the church is gone, and God is again going to begin his program with the nation of Israel. They become the focal point because Daniel's 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9 is said by God to involve your people and your holy city, that is, the Jews and Jerusalem, and that's the focal point of the tribulation period. Now there's a marker. Each half of the tribulation period, each 3.5-year segment, there is a marker in the middle because in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel said, when you see the desecration of the holy place in Jerusalem, then you're to flee. Jesus picks that part of it up. But Daniel identifies it as the middle of the tribulation period, or his 70th week. And yet you come to Matthew 24, verse 15, and Jesus said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate standing in the holy place, then you who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. So we have a marker here of the division of the tribulation period, first half, second half. Now we come back to an outline of the book. We have looked at chapters 1 through 3. In this session, we're going to look at a scene in heaven, the throne room, chapters 4 and 5. It's like the camera, TV camera was in heaven, shifted to the earth, and now it's going to go back to heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then it's going to shift back to the earth again. So we'll have this introduction to the first seal judgment. Now these judgments, there are three series of judgments that will unfold during this seven-year period. There is the seal judgments, seven of them. The seventh seal unleashes seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment unleashes seven bowl judgments that we'll go through. But understand, therefore, that the trumpets and the bowls all come under the seventh seal. So really, the seal judgments cover the whole of that seven-year period. And yet we have the trumpets and the bowls designated in the second half of the tribulation period. Now, at the end of this seven-year period, the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the church that has been caught up to him, will return, Revelation 19, to this earth where he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. David's throne will be established in Jerusalem, and he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. At the end of that, Revelation 21 and 22, we have a glimpse of the eternal state. God will make all things new, new heavens, new earth. We'll get there in a while. Now, while these things are unfolding during that period of time, During the seven-year period of time, there are also some interludes. We'll look at the judgments unfold, but there are also some interludes, some things that are taking place while these judgments are unfolding. And tonight we'll see one of them, the sealing of 144,000 Jews for a specific people of God. But we'll talk about these as we move through. Now, if we go to the next diagram, I want to show you the, I mentioned to you that these seal judgments represented in blue here, we have six of them, and then we come to the seventh, and the seventh includes the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And that's how basically they would fit together. Now, if you'll take your Bibles, let's turn our attention now to chapters 4 and 5. The camera is shifting to heaven. Remember, I pointed out to you in chapter 1, verse 18, actually verse 19, that our Lord gave a division of the book. He said to John, write the things which you've seen, that's chapter 1, the resurrected, glorified Christ, the things which are, that's the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which shall take place after these things. So that at we come to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, it gives us a marker here. It says, after these things, I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. Notice it's, I want to point out again as we go through here, that one of the major figures of speech that's used is that called simile. Remember John, perhaps in the late 60s A.D., or maybe as late as the 90s A.D., remember we said there's a difference in opinion about the particular time of writing of this prophecy. In any event, it's first century, and John is in his visions being permitted to see things that are still future to us. And so John is called upon to write what you see. So John, writing with a first century vocabulary, is trying to describe things that's occurring in our day. That's quite a task. How do you do that? You use simile. I saw it looked like. It appeared as. And so you'll see that as we go all the way through. So he says there, I heard something like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after these things, that is, after the churches. And from the end of chapter 3 on, we have no mention of the church anymore in this prophecy. But we do run into a group of individuals that seem clearly to represent the church in heaven. And I'll tell you why. We're going to look now at 24 elders. John comes before this throne, and he's going to describe its appearance. And then in verse 4 it says, round the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. In the New Testament, elders represent the whole church. For example, in the book of Acts chapter 20, when Paul was at Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, he called the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself to address the church through the elders. They're the leadership of the church. They're being held responsible for the church, and therefore they represent the church. Same thing in Acts 15, verse 6. The Old Testament, elders, by the way, is not just a New Testament concept. It predates even the nation of Israel, and that is that in antiquity, the older men in the tribe or city, because of their experience, would have responsibility for periodically being at the gate of the city. Most cities had a wall of protection around it, so that if you had an issue with someone, you needed counsel or someone to resolve a conflict, you'd go to the elders at the gate. And they would be the ones who are charged with that responsibility. That concept was brought into the nation of Israel and then later was brought into the church. So the elders in the Old Testament, therefore, David, for example, appointed 24 elders to represent the entire Levitical priesthood in 1 Chronicles 24. And by their own testimony, these 24 elders that we see here at the throne of God represent the church, which is seen in heaven at this time. We say, well, how do we know they represent the church? I'd like to jump forward just a little bit and look at a song that they're going to sing and look what they're going to say. They sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed people to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Well, that description, a group of redeemed that represent every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, is not the nation of Israel, it is the church, by the very act of being redeemed by the blood of Christ. So it seems, and I'll come back and mention some other things about this song in just a little bit, but I want to suggest to you that the 24 elders in heaven seem to represent the church who is at heaven in heaven at this time. Then we come to the seven lamps of fire in 4:5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we saw this earlier in chapter 1, this designation, the seven spirits of God. I suggested to you that it's likely a reference to the multifaceted ministry of the Holy Spirit. In any event, it seems that what we have pictured here is a portent of judgment that's going to come. For example, if you look at chapter 8, verse 5, it will say, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thundering, lightnings, and earthquake." Those same terms that are identified with the throne of God portent to the judgment that God is going to unfurl upon the earth. There are others too. In chapter 11, verse 19, we find a similar statement. It says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. There were lightnings and noises and thunders and earthquake and great hail." And then also in chapter 16, verse 18, we find similar language again. "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was great earthquake, and a mighty and great earthquake, which had not occurred since men were on the earth." So I'm suggesting then that these terms associated with the throne of God and the seven lamps with burning fire just picture for us a portent of the judgments of God that are about to come upon the earth. We also see in the throne room of God four living creatures. These living creatures are described in such a way as to portray perhaps an association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. It will say, "The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." It's been suggested by many expositors of this book that the matter of a lion is associated with the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew presents him in his gospel as the promised king, the seed of David. The calf pictures Mark's portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God, the suffering servant of Messiah. It's also suggested here the one that has a face like a man, his humanity that Luke stresses in his gospel. And then, of course, John is the one who gives us more information in the gospels about heaven. And so, therefore, the flying eagle perhaps suggests that. So maybe as the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in the four gospels, these four living creatures would represent that around the throne of God. They have six wings full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, you see, what we find in heaven is worship. Is worship. These four living creatures involved in worship. And with them, we find the 24 elders. And when this worship takes place, the 24 elders also fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So they bow before the Creator, Sovereign Creator God of heaven and earth to worship him. Perhaps we can note here when it says that the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne, we're looking at the position of the church in heaven. And while the church is in heaven, while Daniel's 70th week is being unfurled on the earth, it's the time when the church will be evaluated at the event that we call the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Romans 14, it's stated in each of those chapters that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. This is not a judgment to determine the eternal destiny of believers. That's determined by faith alone in Christ alone. We put our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, and we are declared not guilty, and our destiny is determined. But what flows from that is this process called sanctification, that we are growing up as God's children. And our inheritance in Christ, we're qualified as heirs, but our share in the inheritance in Christ is directly related to how we live while we're on this earth. Nonsense for people to say, and I've heard people say this. To me, they've said this. "Oh, I don't really care about it, all of that. I'll just be in heaven. That's all I care about." They're going to sing a different tune at the judgment seat of Christ. This is really serious business in terms of our inheritance, whether or not we are going to have nearness of proximity to him in the kingdom and in eternity, our capacity to reflect his glory in the kingdom and in eternity, whether or not we rule and reign with him, all of that is a part of our inheritance and potential to us. And so when we see the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne, what it's symbolizing, of course, is that their inheritance, their crowns, their rewards are really born out of God's provision, and only he is worthy. And what we ought to understand, sometimes I hear people say, "Well, it sounds rather selfish to say I'm going to work for rewards and inheritance." Do you realize it really is an expression of your love and commitment to the Savior? John 14, Jesus said, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And the one who doesn't keep my commandments is the one who doesn't love me." And so therefore, the way that we are able to demonstrate our love for the Savior is by our faithful obedience to him. And then therefore, our inheritance in Christ will be an expression for all to see of our love and commitment to him. And symbolically, we'd say, "I am what I am and have what I have because of my relationship with him." It's born out of that dynamic relationship between us. And so therefore, what better thing to do than to symbolize that by casting our crowns before his feet? Well, we have this new song. There's this sealed scroll first in chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, second person of the Godhead, became the incarnate Son at Bethlehem, the winter of 54 B.C., remember? He came into this world for a number of purposes. He did not come just to provide a means of forgiveness for sinners. He came to take back to the human race what Adam lost in the garden. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Godhead, dealing with creation, said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that crawls upon the earth." In that declaration, God has stipulated that mankind, not the angels, but mankind, ultimately is going to rule his creation. A role that Satan had had previously, and yet God now is changing things since Satan rebelled against God, and God is removing that responsibility and giving it to this new creature called man. And yet Adam lost that scepter of rule in the garden by rebelling against God, submitting to the enemy. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate God, came into this world to defeat Satan and to take back that scepter, which Hebrews chapter 1 says that is now his righteous scepter represents his rule over all of God's creation. Now he therefore has reconciled all things to himself. He is now the despotes, the ruler of all things. Philippians chapter 2 has declared that God, because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he now is Son in the sense of heir and sovereign over all things. He also came in the incarnation to bring an end to the law of Moses. God had entered into a bilateral agreement with Israel, Abraham's family. And that bilateral agreement was a blood covenant. And a blood covenant cannot be done away with. It cannot come to an end unless one of the parties that made it dies. And since the Lord Jesus Christ was the God who made the covenant with Israel, he is the I Am of Genesis 3:14, that one of his purposes was to come into this world to die so as to bring to an end that covenant. And what happened, therefore, because in the law of Moses, that covenant, God had bound himself to a specific people, the Jews, to the exclusion of everyone else. And yet God had declared earlier to Abraham that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. How can that be possible if God limited himself to a specific family? Only if the covenant is abrogated, then that's what happened by the death of Christ. So that judicially now, God has freed himself through the death of Jesus Christ now to save all sorts of people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles, male, female, slave, free, all people now without distinction. That was brought about by the death of Christ as well. His death also ratified the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Luke 22, the Lord Jesus at the end of that Passover meal took an additional cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not will be, is." So his death ratified and set into motion the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, a covenant destined for fulfillment in Israel, but because of our relationship with the King of Israel, we receive the blessings of the covenant, prematurely as it were. But they're ours, permanent removal of our sins, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, writing on our hearts the law of God, by the Holy Spirit through the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. We are recipients of the benefit of that covenant now. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, as the despotes, the Son, the heir of all things. Question then comes is, how is he going to subjugate all things to himself? How is he going to take possession of what is his? This little scroll here in chapter 5 really could be functionally referred to as title deed to the earth. As it unfolds, it's really going to explain, remember these, the seals on this scroll as they're unfolded are going to culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. This is really describing how he's going to take possession of what now is rightfully his. Now it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, excuse me, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? This is the problem. Who's worthy to do this? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, John said, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. See, this is the accomplishment of the death of Christ. He has prevailed in order to do this. And I looked in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. A living lamb carrying the wounds of previous sacrifice is the thought here. Having seven horns, complete authority, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Remember the varied ministry of the Holy Spirit sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then we come again to this new song. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, talking about the Lamb now, and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and have redeemed, understood in the text, not in the original text, the word's not there, but understood. You have redeemed people to God by your blood, that is your death, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then John said, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. How many angels are there? A gazillion. And you say thousands of thousands, 10,000 of thousands, what does that come to? A gazillion. A bunch. And they're all together saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's a picture. See, that's a picture of the reality of Philippians 2. Gave him a name which every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the picture then in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected glory, now who's the ruler of all things, been set apart as heir and sovereign of all things, is now going to take possession of what now is his. And therefore, he takes that scroll which represents his rights and title to the earth, and he's going to begin to unfurl those seals. So we come to the seal judgments in chapter 6. And verse 1 it says, Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, that I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see. And John said, I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. A crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. Most expositors would identify this particular horse with the coming Antichrist, who begins on the scene with what we might call, in quotes, Cold War. Kind of like the attitude between the United States and the Soviet Union in past years. That Cold War, not open warfare yet, but antagonism between the parties. That's where he begins. So we have Cold War first. And then second in verse 3, we have a move from that to open warfare. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, Come. And another horse, fiery red, went out. Red, of course, suggesting bloodshed. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So now we find that during the beginning, the very beginning of Daniel's 70th week, that we see human life being taken in warfare, and people were killing one another. Another thing that's happening during this opening of the seals and during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period is in verse 5, the third seal, and that of famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, suggesting death. And he who had sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. What we have, therefore, is careful rationing. When you look contextually at what wheat cost and barley cost, you'd say that it equates to approximately 1/8 of the normal supply of food. Famine in the land, on the whole earth. Not only is there open warfare, but there's famine. Further, in verse 7, it says, When he heard the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, Come and see. I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Yellowish green is the color here. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. Hades followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Sword, representing warfare, hunger, famine, death, the plagues, plus the wild beast. And what we have here is one-fourth of the earth's population. Think about where the earth is today. Somehow we kind of have in our mind, oh, what's really bad is the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. It's like the first 3.5 are kind of a cakewalk. Let me tell you, these judgments in the first 3.5 years, just these alone, account for the death of one-fourth of the earth's population. How many people on the earth today? 5 billion, 6 billion? One-fourth of that? Think about the implications of that. There are not enough funeral homes around to handle all of that. What you're going to have is, like you see in the news reels of the violence in the Middle East today, where you've got bloated bodies laying around in the streets, being eaten by animals, some being killed by animals. They get hungry, they eat. One-fourth of the earth's population in these judgments alone. And this is not the end of that. This is just part of what's going on. Then the fifth seal, verse 9, we have those who come to faith in Christ, many of whom are going to be martyrs. Remember in our diagram that what ends the church age is the removal of the church from the earth, the rapture of the church. At that point, all believers are taken into the Lord's presence. There are no believers on the earth. And what you're going to find is that the 7-year period of tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, is probably going to be the greatest time of evangelism that has ever occurred on planet earth. Ever. During this period of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to rule the nations. And the Old Testament makes it very clear that only the righteous are in the kingdom. That means if you're going to have people to populate the nations and the nation of Israel, and they're all going to be saved, that's a lot of people that's got to get saved. And it has to be that way because the Old Testament, in describing the kingdom, says that the earth is going to populate during the age of the kingdom, and resurrected body saints can't procreate. They're like the angels of heaven. And therefore, it takes mortal body saints, like bodies like ours right now, in order to populate the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So you're going to have a great multitude of Jews and Gentiles that are going to be saved that will go into the kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns, chapter 19. But there's also going to be a lot of those who become believers that are going to become martyrs. Verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? A white robe was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. So it's kind of an ongoing matter of martyrdom. Then we find in verse 12, there's cosmic disturbances while all this is going on. See, these things are just unfurling one on top of the other. They characterize this period. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. It was darkened. The moon became like blood, that is, it was reddened. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth. What's that? It's a meteor shower. Stars of the earth fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's quite an earthquake. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We've covered the first half of Daniel's 70th week. 3.5 years. Now I want to show you, I mentioned this in our first session in Revelation, the parallel that there is between the six seals that have unfurled here and our Lord's description of this period in Matthew chapter 24. So we'll go to this chart again, and we'll look on the left-hand side to Matthew 24. It's the Olivet Discourse, we call it. And we'll find it also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And then we want to look here, what we just looked at the book of Revelation chapter 6. So in Matthew 24, what we'll have here is the Antichrist. Remember the first seal, the white horse, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Okay, then we come with the next one, Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. We come to Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4, the second seal, which is war. We have the Antichrist and Cold War here, but open warfare here. And then we come back to Matthew 24, 7, and we have famine, Revelation 6, 5 and 6, the third seal. And then we come back to Matthew 24, 9, and we have death, Revelation 6, 7 and 8, the fourth seal. And we come back to Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13, we have martyrdom, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And then we come to Luke 21, 11, and we have the earthly and the heavenly phenomena described in Luke 21, 11. And that's what we have in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. So these are the beginning of birth pangs that our Lord talks about in the Olivet Discourse. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. This is just the beginning. Now in chapter 7, we're coming to one of those interludes. What's going on while these seal judgments are being unfurled on the earth? One of the things that's occurring is that God is going to seal 144,000 Jews, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7. It says, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. It said, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now this period of time, by the way, that we're calling the tribulation period, is also referred in Jeremiah 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble, referring specifically to God's dealings with his people Israel. These who are going to be sealed are Jews. And a seal, by the way, doesn't have to be visible to be real. For example, Ephesians chapter 1 says, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, guaranteeing our delivery as believers. Seal on their forehead. And notice that the seals involve the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5, 12,000 each of tribe of Judah. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi. Not usually mentioned or included as a name in the 12 tribes, but because of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Levitical priesthood has come to an end, it seems that this is probably one of the reasons why they are now included. Issachar, Zebulun, tribe of Joseph. He's normally listed this tribe as Ephraim. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. Dan is not included here. But we need to realize that he heads the list in Ezekiel 48:1 and 32. A lot of people speculate as to why he's not here because of his past behavior and so on, but nonetheless, he's excluded from the list, but all 12 tribes are here. 12,000 each of the 12 tribes of Israel sealed for God's purposes. Are these the only Jews that will be saved during the tribulation? No, these are not the only Jews. Because there are Jews scattered all over the earth. In fact, the judgment of the Gentiles is going to involve how they have treated the Jews during the time of the tribulation. Matthew 25 makes that clear. But then in verse 9 to 17, we have a multitude that's saved in the tribulation period, not just Jews. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And he said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They will neither hunger anymore nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So we have this picture, therefore, of a representative group, 144,000 Jews, plus a multitude of Gentiles that are pictured to picture the redeemed of Israel and the Gentiles during the tribulation period. Now, some might say, well, listen, at the rapture of the church, if all believers, because they're all of the church age at this point, if they're going to be snatched away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air and thus ever be with the Lord, no more believers are on the earth, therefore, how are these people going to come to faith? How's God going to save them? I want to jump ahead a few chapters just to introduce you to something that we'll mention further. But if you go to chapter 11, verse 3, it says here, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy, notice, 1,260 days. You know how long that is? 3.5 years. So we have these two witnesses that are designated by God, whose ministry will cover the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. They will be the ones who will be proclaiming the gospel, and as people come to faith, they then begin to share the gospel, and that's how it spreads. Also understand that these two witnesses, as we go back and look at the plagues of the first 3.5 years, that many of them are going to be brought forth on the earth as a result of the ministry of these two witnesses. Listen. These two are the two olive trees, normally understood to represent the oil of setting a person apart, anointed by God for this task. And the two lampstands, they bear the truth of God, standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, these two, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. In other words, they can speak forth judgment on those that desire to harm them. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These two have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. 3.5 years. How do you think that famine's going to come on the earth? No rain. Who's going to be the instrument of that? These two witnesses. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now notice the end of their ministry, verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. See, that couldn't happen until our lifetime. We can see that happen by TV now, can't we? You watch bombs going and hit things. You're going to see them. And they're not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another. Why? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now the question is, who are they? Right? Let me give you an opinion. They have the power to kill with fire, keep it from raining, turn water into blood, bring plagues on the earth. See, this is the sort of ministry that Moses and Elijah had. Interesting that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, that is, before the millennial reign of Christ. He will come. We know that from Malachi 4 and Matthew 17 and John the Baptist, who came figuratively of Elijah, testified in his own mouth saying, I am not Elijah, but Elijah will come. But here's an interesting thing. If you'll look back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light." See, that's like John looking in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Why Moses and Elijah? Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the sum of the law and the prophets. Remember, he, on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, walking with those two men, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained the things to them concerning himself. And so therefore, who better to represent God before man than Moses and Elijah? It's my opinion, and I'm certainly not alone in this, you can have your own, that these two witnesses that God will send will be Moses and Elijah. Some have speculated, well, Enoch and Elijah were taken up, they didn't see death, maybe they're the ones. Symbolism doesn't fit Enoch. It does Moses and Elijah as being the sum of the law and the prophets centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, who is subjugating all things to himself? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it would be the testimony of the law and the prophets to him. And that's what they're proclaiming on the earth. So I take it that that will be them. They will be killed. They will be raised and taken up to heaven, by the way. We'll see later in the book of Revelation. And so again, to kind of review, the Lord will come in the clouds and take the church to be with himself. The church then will be evaluated and judged in terms of inheritance. That's going on in heaven while the tribulation period is unfolding on the earth. The Lord Jesus, who is the rightful heir of all things, symbolically takes this book with seven seals, and he's the only one worthy, the title deed to the earth, and he begins to break those seals, and the judgments come that will ultimately bring about the subjugation of all things to himself. He's taking possession of what's his. The wrath of God unfurled on a godless humanity. Moses and Elijah come at the beginning of that period. Their ministry is 3.5 years. The Antichrist, who will appear right after their death and ascension into heaven, his ministry is said to be 3.5 years. So we're looking right in the middle when this is going to occur, their death and their resurrection. So for 3.5 years, they're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And multitudes will be saved. Many be persecuted and killed because of their faith. They're the martyrs that we have seen already. That's only the first 6 seals. The worst is yet to come. Remember, when the 7th seal is opened, that's going to bring 2 more series of judgments. And they get worse. And that's why the second half of Daniel's 70th week is called the Great Tribulation. And we'll see next time why that's the case.